John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord, my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Amen. God will always bless the public reading of his word, infallible and inspired word. Thank you. Amen.
Well done. The gentle healer came into our town today. He touched blind eyes and the darkness went away. More than the blindness, he took their sin away. The gentle healer came into our town today. The gentle healer came into our town today. He spoke one word that was all he had to say. And the one who had died rose up straight away. The gentle healer came into our town today. Oh, he seems like such an ordinary man, with dirty feet and rough but gentle hands. The words he says are hard to understand, and yet he seems like such an ordinary man. The gentle healer, he left our town today. I just looked around and found he'd gone away. Some folks from Nazareth who follow him, they say. The gentle healer is the truth, the life, the way. There's something about Jesus, who he is and how he comes to us, that is utterly transformative. This gentle healer, who looks like just an ordinary man, with dirty feet and rough but gentle hands, shaped by a carpenter's saw, a life that was fashioned around sawdust and wood, so much that it mingled in his hair from his first moment to his last breath. That is attractive. He is the answer to the deepest longing of your heart. He is the hope that can rise in your darkness. He's the life that can lead you out of despair and into purpose. And yet he died. He was butchered and murdered on a Roman cross. And as he hung on that cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And he looked at his disciple John and then at his mother, and he said to John, "Son, behold your mother." And then he said to his mother, "Mother, behold your son." He carried his love for his friends to the last moment. Then they took him down from the cross with scars on his hands and on his feet, a hole in his side, his back beaten to a pulp, eight-inch thorns driven into his head, bruised, battered, swollen, no bones broken. And they took his body and they laid it in a tomb. And 3 days later, he rose again. And he appeared to his disciples and to his friends. But there was one missing. Thomas, despairing, perhaps doubting, perhaps, I don't like the name Doubting Thomas, I think it's unfair to him. Uncertain, certainly, marked by grief, trying to come to terms with the anger that he must have felt, the loss that he must have felt, wondering why Jesus had appeared to everybody else but not to him, probably blaming Jesus for not coming to him when actually the others had been together and Thomas wasn't there. Maybe it wasn't Jesus' fault that Thomas wasn't there. Nevertheless, in all of that grief and anger and pain, Jesus came to him a week later. They said to him, "He's alive, he's alive, he's alive." And he said, I'm not listening. Unless I put my finger into the wounds, unless I see him face to face, I won't believe it. So 1 week later, why a week? Why such a long delay? Why not an hour? Why not a day? Why not 3 days? Maybe because resurrection is the beginning of a new life, a new week. And on resurrection morning, the whole creation was ushered into a new season. And therefore, in order to double down on the message, Jesus comes on the following resurrection morning and appears to Thomas. And Thomas is invited to take his hand and to put it into the scars, to take his finger and to put it into the nail piercings on Jesus' arms. And he doesn't need to. He says, "My Lord and my God." And everything is changed. He's the first human to call Jesus God. No one else has done that up to that point. So this doubting Thomas could equally be called confessing Thomas. Because he's the first one that gets that. He's the first one that says that. He's the first one that recognizes this ordinary man with rough but gentle hands as God. And somehow in that story, which you will have heard if you are a follower of Jesus online or here tonight, spoken about many times, there's more going on than simply Thomas's questions and Jesus's answers. I want to talk to you tonight about the wounded healer. And I want you for a moment to take your gaze away from Thomas and to look at the Jesus that comes to meet Thomas in that moment. We've heard much of Thomas's questions. We've heard over many sermons, perhaps, much of Thomas's uncertainties, much of his doubts, much of his questioning, much of his demanding. But I wonder if we have ever stopped and fully reflected on the Jesus that comes to meet him in that doubt and uncertainty and question. Yes, there is a need for a real and a personal encounter for Thomas, just as there is a need for you to have a real and personal encounter with the resurrected Jesus tonight. I can't save you. This church can't rescue you. No theology will set you free. No pastor has died for you. No bishop or archbishop or pope or minister or whatever title you want to give them has hung on a cross for you. Only one has done that. And Paul, many years later, tried to explain what that meant when he said, scarcely for a righteous man, when he wrote to the Romans, scarcely for a righteous man will someone die, but for an unrighteous? He says, scarcely for the innocent would somebody suffer, but for the guilty? That's a whole other story. And it's as if Paul metaphorically scratches his head and says, nobody would die for the guilty except for one who became guilty, or bore, more accurately, our guilt, so that we might be proclaimed free. And in this story, which I have been reflecting on for a couple of weeks, because I knew I was going to come tonight to talk about it, I see the wounded healer. I am reminded that at the heart of the gospel, there is not simply a statement or a collection of confessions. At the heart of the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done, there's not a religious system. There's a man dying, bleeding, suffering. The wounds are real. They're not imaginary. In order to enter into what God has done for us, we must first look at those wounds, just as Thomas had to look at those wounds. Unless I put my finger, unless I put my hand, unless I see for myself, I will not believe. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, who can take away suffering without entering it? Imagine for a moment that you are standing outside a building and it is burning and there are children trapped inside. Will your ideology save them? Will your good intention rescue them? No, you must enter the building. You must get someone to enter the building to put themselves in the danger of the flames. Otherwise, the children will die. No one can set you free from your suffering unless they are first willing to enter that suffering. And Thomas's suffering was not simply the suffering of a disciple of Jesus. It was the suffering of someone who had felt let down by Jesus, felt abandoned by Jesus, felt unseen by Jesus. His other friends had seen him. Thomas had not. And the only way that Thomas's suffering could be redeemed, the only way that his pain could be met, his sorrow assuaged, was if the same Jesus came to him that had appeared to his friends. And that is exactly what happens in this story. Jesus does not come to Thomas as an idea. He doesn't come as a statement. He doesn't come as a phantom. He doesn't come as a ghost. He comes as a man who has been crucified, butchered, and risen from the dead. He brings these real wounds with him. And he says, here is my wound. You said you wanted to put your hand in it, Thomas. Put your hand in it. Here is my side. You said you wanted to put your fist into my side. Put your fist into my side. It is still here. Jesus, when he was resurrected with those wounds. Why? Why not? Why did God the Father not take those wounds away? After all, the victory had been secured, the price had been paid, the ransom had been met, the sacrifice had been offered and accepted, everything was complete, and yet he remained and remains a wounded Savior. In the book of Revelation, when Jesus is portrayed as the Lamb, John in chapter 5 sees a picture. And in the picture, he sees a great worship and a scroll is opened and he said, and a scroll is presented. And John says, I looked around and I said, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who can take it and can open it? Who can do it? And he said, I looked and there I saw a lamb. What's the next phrase, those of you that know the Bible? Looking as if it had been slain. The wounds were still real. They were still visible. They were still present. As Jesus was murdered, the gospel writers tell the story in what are called the passion narratives. They are slow, short sentences that penetrate the heart. They speak of light stopping its shine in Jerusalem. They speak of spears and whips and nails and thorns and crowns and laughter and jeering and rejection. They speak of soldiers playing games at the foot of the cross. They speak of people looking up and making fun of Jesus. Oh, you said you could save us. Well, save yourself and come down. This is not an imaginary tale. This is not Canterbury Tales or The Lord of the Rings. This is not Narnia. This is not Aslan, an imaginary figure dying on a stone table. This is a man with flesh and blood, like your flesh and blood and my flesh and blood, subjecting himself to the utmost torture, to the deepest degradation known in the Roman world. This is the king of all the ages being treated like a common criminal or less. This is the blood of the divine Son of God trickling down the cross and touching the ground. These wounds are real. Because they have to be real. They have to be real, because if they are not real, then we cannot be rescued. We cannot be touched. Jesus somehow comes to us and confronts us. Because it's only as our wounds touch his wounds that our wounds can be healed. Because the Bible makes clear something that is remarkably important in this encounter between Thomas and Jesus. Vulnerability is required. Thomas's vulnerability and Jesus's vulnerability. The King of all the ages becomes vulnerable to the man that needs to know that what he did was real. It's beyond explanation. Touch me, Thomas. Look at me, Thomas. And in that moment, there isn't just an intellectual Thomas. There is a broken-hearted Thomas. There is a Thomas whose heart has been rocked by what he has gone through. There's a Thomas that has experienced the questions and the uncertainties and the fears and the sadnesses that he has carried. It's that Thomas that is invited to place his finger and his hand into the wounds of Jesus. Because, ladies and gentlemen, it's only as we do that that we can find hope. There's a conflict of interest between the God who has become man and the man who wishes to become God. And it is confronted, we are confronted with it in the wounds of Jesus. You can create a notion of God, an ideological idea, a concept. Many faiths and traditions around the world have concepts and statements about God. And they have concepts and statements about suffering. But the reality is, in the words of Henri Nouwen, Jesus was a revolutionary who did not become an extremist, since he did not offer an ideology. He offered himself. Jesus doesn't answer the question of suffering with a statement. He doesn't write an essay on what you are going through. He doesn't treat you like a first or a second or a third year university student and say, describe, explain and critique the problem of suffering in the world. Jesus doesn't offer you an ideology. He doesn't offer you a system. He doesn't offer you a structure. Jesus offers you himself. His wounds his heartbreak, his pain. And in order for you to accept that, whatever you may be going through tonight or whatever you have gone through in your life, just as he allows himself to become present to you, you must allow yourself to become present to him. Because you cannot receive the life that he gives you from a distance. You must come close to him. You must allow your vulnerability to meet his invincible vulnerability. When two people have become present to each other, the waiting of one must be able to cross the narrow line between the living and the dying of the other. To be truly present to a person, you must be present to their suffering. You must be present to their hopes. You must be present not to the notion of who you think they are, but to who they really are. I've often thought about my own life, and many times as I've reflected, I've thought, people like the idea of me, but getting to know the real me is quite a different story, because the real me is just as broken as anybody else. Needs a savior just as much as anybody else needs a savior. Needs a way out of the darkness just as much as anybody else needs a way out of the darkness. And I need somebody when I am trapped in the desert of my life to lead me into the oasis of hope. And the reality is, the great illusion of leadership is to think that a man or a person can be led out of the desert by someone who has never been there. You can only be led out of the fear of death by someone who has been there. You can't be led out of the fear of death by somebody who is still held in the fear of death. You can't be led out of suffering by someone who has never suffered. You can't be led into hope by someone who has never conquered despair. You can't be led into new life by someone who is trapped in an old creation. And you can't be rescued by someone who is not able to demonstrate to you the invincibility of their life over the very death that you fear. It makes sense. You need someone, something that has crossed the divide and then reaches back to you and says, do not fear, there is a way out. That's exactly what Jesus does to Thomas. And it's why he comes with his wounds. It's why he comes and he offers himself. It's why he reaches out to the frightened Thomas with a wounded side. And it is why the cross must always be at the center of the Christian gospel. A German theologian called Jürgen Moltmann many years ago wrote a book called The Crucified God, one of a series of three books in which he explored the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and the power of God at work in the world. And he says, God does not become a religion that we respond to with our feelings and our habits. God does not become a law that we respond to with our obedience. God does not become an idea that we respond to with our intellectual assent. God humbles himself and takes upon himself the eternal death of those who are godless and those who are God-forsaken, so that all who are godless and all who are God-forsaken can experience communion with him. What a thing. So instead of God saying, let me explain your suffering, let me detail your suffering, let me show you that I have a comprehensive answer to your suffering, Jesus says, let me enter your suffering. The wounded healer. Because we cannot be healed by anybody who has not been wounded. We cannot find life anywhere else. There is no one else. There is nothing else. There is no other hope. In the words of the old song, I have no other sacrifice. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And Thomas is called to enter into this Jesus, as are you. And I invite you tonight to consider how you will respond to that. Across the Bible, we are told that Jesus doesn't suffer for the sake of it. He suffers for us. He who knew no sin, Paul says to the Corinthian church, became sin for us, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. When Jesus' ministry is being described by one of his friends and followers, Matthew is determined to explain the extent to which Jesus' wounds can bring healing and restoration to a broken world. He sets out to do it from Matthew chapter 8 to the end of Matthew chapter 9 and the gospel as we have it. And right in the middle of a whole range of healings and stories of Jesus' suffering and his ability to set people free, he says this: he did this to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Surely he carried our diseases. He was wounded for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed. Peter, years later, writing to churches that Christians that had been dispersed, that had been scattered because of persecution, because of wounds and uncertainty, goes back to the very same passage in the second chapter of his book in verse 21. And he said, he himself bore our sins on the tree. Paul says the same thing to the Galatians. They're both quoting the prophet Isaiah, who 750 years before the birth of Jesus, recorded in what we describe as Isaiah 53, says, he had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He grew up like a root out of dry ground. He was just an ordinary man. Oh, he seems like such an ordinary man, with dirty feet and rough but gentle hands. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And as Thomas sees this Jesus, he is transformed. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. I pray you never have to enter the depths of despair. I pray with all my heart that you never have to come to the point of utter darkness, where you feel as if to take another breath is too hard, where you can feel your heartbeat within your chest and you think, I'm not going to make it another 5 minutes, let alone another 20 years. I pray that you never come to the end of yourself in such a way. And I pray that because I have been there. I have been in that darkest of places. Not once, but on a number of occasions. Once as a young boy who did not know Jesus Christ, didn't know of his love and of his mercy and of his grace and of his forgiveness. And some of you will know an old prayer that children used to be taught, and they would often pray it. I lay my body down to sleep. I pray that God my soul shall keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray that God my soul will take. Well, I didn't believe in God, I don't think, but I used to pray that prayer, but slightly differently, for as long as I could remember. Do you want to know what I prayed? I lay my body down to sleep. I pray that God my soul will keep. Please let me die before I wake. Please, God, take my soul. And he would never do it. He would never do it. But instead, he came even when I couldn't see him. And he watched over my bed at night. And he held my hand and he guarded my soul and he carried me through things that I will never talk about publicly. He held me. And then many years later, as a follower of Jesus, when everything around me felt dark and I was now a pastor and a preacher and a theologian and a writer and all these other things that were going on because of death and sorrow and loss and sickness, I said, God, I'm not sure I can do any more. I remember one of our sons, I don't know if you've ever experienced illness and sorrow and sadness so close. One of our sons had a condition that was extremely serious. He's still battling it. I just don't talk about it a great deal because it's his story, not mine. And when he was about 10, we were told he wouldn't live to 2. Then we were told he wouldn't live to 5. Then we were told he wouldn't live to 7. Then we were told he wouldn't live to 11. Then not to 15. Well, he's now 30 and a pastor and married with 2 children, and he's still alive. I lost count of the number of times I was told, do you want to turn off this machine? And one time, I would always pray with my children when I came back from ministry trips and so forth. And one night in particular, we were living in Reading. I went up to see him and he had been very sick. We had a special bed that was tilted and I used to have to go in. If you've ever had a child with cystic fibrosis, you will know what I mean. And beat him. Beat his back to get the mucus out of his lungs so that he could breathe. They would force drugs into his body through a tube that was thick, but it had to go out the window because it wasn't safe for us to breathe. It impacted him in so many different ways. And as a 10-year-old, I remember he was 10 and I went in and he was very sick. His name is Benjamin. And I said to him, Benjamin, how can I pray for you tonight? And he said, Dad, I want you to pray that I go to heaven. And I said, I can't do that. And he said, but you are the one that has taught me that I have a place in heaven. And I said, I know, but I can't let you go, son. And he said, but I need to. I can't do this anymore. And I said, I can't pray for that for you. So instead, I prayed for grace and for strength and for courage and for hope. And I went up and I went out of the bedroom and I leaned against the wall in the hall, in the upstairs hall, and I slid down and said, oh God, why won't you come? Why won't you touch him? And God came to me and he said, Malcolm, I have always been there and I always will. I have learned what it is to stand on the abyss of human experience. And I want to tell you something. In that darkest moment, the wounded healer holds you. He never lets you go. You may not feel him, but he is there. You may not sense him, but he will carry you because he is always faithful. He is always gracious. He is always compassionate. At the end of the story with Thomas, Jesus says to him, you believe because you see. In verse 29, blessed are those who believe even when they cannot see. I think that wounded healer is here tonight. Could the musicians come back? And that he is standing in front of each of you online and here. And he is saying, the wounds are still there. Because the victory is still there. I have endured what you are facing. When the writer of the Hebrews wrote their letter to the Jewish believers, in chapter 2, verse 14, they say something which is remarkable. They say, he destroyed the fear of death by dying. Jesus is not a spectator on your suffering. He has entered it. He carries it. He shares it. But can I say something to you as you respond to this? He also is able to release us. It can still touch us. You've seen me touched by my own story. I'm not ashamed of that. That's part of being human. But he has carried me and sustained me, and he will carry you and sustain you. Dead people can't carry you. A dead person cannot come and show you their wounds because they're dead. Jesus was dead, but he is not dead now. The wounds are not the same as defeat. The wounds are evidence of his victory. His suffering is evidence of his triumph. His pain is evidence of his endurance. Dead men can't forgive sin, but living men can. The living God can. The dead Savior has no power for you. He is not on a crucifix. He is risen. He has endured, and he carries the signs of that endurance forever. But the Jesus that I know, the Jesus that I have met, is walking up and down this church tonight. He's walking up and down every home. He's in every room. He's present in every situation. And he comes just as he came to Thomas. And he says, "You want to see me? Here are my wounds, but they no longer speak just of pain. They now speak of victory. They now offer hope. These nail-pierced hands can be placed on your nail-pierced heart, and life can flow into you. Mercy, forgiveness, and hope can flow right into your soul. But you must receive it. You must welcome it. You and you alone can accept the grace of God for your life." Let's pray.